Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from the story of John G. Peyton, the missionary to the South Sea Island Cannibals, in islands formerly known as the New Hebrides, now called the nation of Vanuatu. We're on chapter 53. It's called Marriage and Farewell. I did not return alone. Now, he's been in Scotland and he's going back to the mission field. I did not return alone. The dear Lord had brought to me one prepared, all unknown to either of us, by special culture, by godly training, by many gifts and accomplishments, and even by family associations, to share my lot on the New Hebrides. Her brother had been an honored missionary in the foreign field and had fallen asleep while the dew of youth was yet upon him. Her sister was the wife of a devoted minister of our church in Adelaide, both she and her husband being zealous promoters of our work, and her father had left behind him a fragrant memory through his many Christian works at Edinburgh, Kenneth, and Alloa, besides being not unknown to fame as the author of those still popular books called White Cross's Anecdotes, illustrative of the shorter catechism and of the Holy Scriptures. Ere I left Scotland in 1864, I was married to Margaret Whitecross, and God spares us to each other still in 1892 when this is written. And the family which he has been pleased in his love to grant unto us, we have dedicated to his service with the prayer and hope that he may use every one of them in spreading the gospel throughout the heathen world. Our marriage was celebrated at her sister's house in Edinburgh, and I may be pardoned for recalling a little event which characterized the occasion. My youngest brother, then tutor to a gentleman studying at the university, stepped forth as the close of the ceremony and recited an epithalamium composed for the day. For many a month and year, the refrain, a play upon the bride's name, kept singing itself through my memory. Long may the White Cross banner wave, but the battle blasts unriven. Long may our brother and sister brave rejoice in the light of heaven. He describes the bride as hearing a voice from the far Pacific seas, and turning to us both, he sang of an angel beckoning us to the Tanna land to gather a harvest of souls. And then the poem goes on, the warfare is brief, the crown is bright, the pledge is the souls of men. Go, may the Lord defend the right and restore you safe again. End of quote. But the verse which my dear wife thought most beautiful for a bridal day and which her memory cherishes still was this, quote, may the ruddy joys and the graces fair wait fondly around you now, sweet angel hopes and young loves repair to your home and bless your vow. End of quote. My last scene in Scotland was kneeling at the family altar in the old sanctuary cottage at Torterwald, while my venerable father, with his high priestly locks of snow-white hair streaming over his shoulders, commended us once again to the care and keeping of the Lord God of the families of Israel. It was the last time that ever on this earth those accents of intercession, loaded with a pathos of deathless love, would fall upon my ears. I knew to a certainty that when we rose from our knees and said farewell, our eyes would never meet again till they were flooded with the lights of the resurrection day. But he and my darling mother gave us away once again with a free heart, not unpierced with the sword of human anguish, to the service of our common Lord and to the salvation of the heathen. And we went forth, praying that a double portion of their spirit, along with their precious blessing, might rest upon us in all the way that we had to go. Our beloved mother, always more self-restrained and less demonstrative in the presence of others, held back her heart until we were fairly gone from the door, and then, as my dear brother afterward informed me. She fell back into his arms with a great cry, as if all the heartstrings had broken, and lay for long in a death-like swoon. O all ye that read this page, all ye that hear it, think most tenderly of the cries of nature, even where grace and faith are in perfect triumph. Read, through scenes like these, a fuller meaning into the words addressed to that blessed mother whose son was given for us all. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Chapter 54. The First Peep at the Dayspring. We embarked at Liverpool for Australia in the Crest of the Wave, Captain Ellis, and after what was then considered a fast passage of 95 days, we landed at Sydney on 17th January 1865. Within an hour, we had to grapple with a new and amazing perplexity. The captain of our Dayspring came to inform me that his ship had arrived 3 days ago and now lay in the stream, that she had been to the islands and had settled the Gordons, McCulloughs, and Morrisons on their several stations, that she had left Halifax in Nova Scotia 14 months ago, and that now, on arriving at Sydney, he could not get one penny of money, and that the crew were clamoring for their pay, and so on and so on. He continued, "Where shall I get money for current expenses? No one will lend unless we mortgage the Dayspring. I fear there is nothing before us but to sell her." I gave him £50 of my own to meet claimant demands, and besought him to secure me a day on, or two, that of delay, that something might be done. Having landed and been heartily welcomed by dear Dr. and Mrs. Moon and other friends, I went with a kind of trembling joy to have my first look at the Dayspring, like a sailor getting a first peep at the child born to him whilst far away on the sea. Some of the irritated ship's company stopped us by the way and threatened prosecution and all sorts of annoyance. I could only urge again for a few days' patience. I found her to be a beautiful two-masted brigantine with a deckhouse added when she first arrived at Melbourne, and every way suitable for our necessities, a thing of beauty, a white-winged angel set afloating by the pennies of the children to bear the gospel to these sin-darkened but sun-lit southern isles. To me, she became a sort of living thing, the impersonation of a living and throbbing love in the heart of thousands of shareholders. And I said with a deep, indestructible faith, "The Lord has provided, the Lord will provide." Since she sailed, £1,400 had been expended. For present liabilities, at least 700 more were instantly required, and at any rate, as large a sum to pay her way and meet expenses of next trip to the islands. Having laid our perplexing circumstances before our dear Lord Jesus, having spread out all the details in his sympathetic presence, pleading that the ship itself and the new missionaries were all his own, not mine, I told him, the Lord, that this money was needed to do his own blessed work. On Friday morning, I consulted friends of the mission, but no help was visible. I tried to borrow, but found that the lender demanded 20% for interest, besides the title deeds of the ship, for security. I applied for a loan from the agent of the London Missionary Society, then the agent for us too, on the credit of the Reformed Presbyterian Church's Foreign Committee, but he could not give it without a written order from Scotland. There were some who seemed rather to enjoy our perplexity. Driven thus to the wall, I advertised for a meeting of ministers and other friends next morning, 11 o'clock, to receive my report and to consult regarding the Dayspring. I related my journeyings since leaving them and the results, and then asked for advice about the ship. "Sell her," said some, "and have done with it." "What?" said others. "Have the Sabbath schools given you the Dayspring, and can you not support her yourselves?" I pointed out to them that the salary of each missionary was then only 120 pounds per annum, that they gave their lives for the heathen, and that surely the colonial Christians would undertake the upkeep of the ship, which was necessary to the very existence of the mission. I appealed to them that, as my own church in Scotland had now one missionary abroad for every six ministers at home, and the small Presbyterian Church of Nova Scotia had actually three missionaries now on our islands, well, it would be a blessed privilege for the Australian churches and Sabbath schools to keep the Day Spring afloat, without whose services the missionaries could not live nor the islanders be evangelized. Being Saturday, the morning services for Sabbath were all arranged and as advertised. But Dr. McGibbon offered me a meeting for the evening, and Dr. Steele an afternoon service at 3 o'clock, combined with his Sabbath school. Reverend Mr. Patterson of Piermont offered me a morning service, but as his was only a mission church, he could not give me a collection. These openings I accepted as from the Lord, however much they fell short of what I desired. At the morning service, I informed the congregation how we were situated and expressed the hope that under God and their devoted pastor, they would greatly prosper and would yet be able to help in supporting our mission to their South Sea neighbors. Returning to the vestry, a lady and gentleman waited to be introduced to me. They were from Launceston, Tasmania. "I am," said he, "captain and owner of that vessel lying at anchor opposite the Day Spring. My wife and I, being too late to get on shore to attend any church in the city, heard this little chapel bell ringing and followed when we saw you going up the hill. We have so enjoyed the service. We do heartily sympathize with you, and this check for £50 will be a beginning to help you out of your difficulties." Well, the reader knows how warmly I would thank them, and how in my own heart I knew who it was that made them arrive too late for their plans, but not for his, and led them up that hill and opened their hearts. Jehovah Jireh. At 3 o'clock, Dr. Steele's church was filled with children and others. I told them in my appeal what had happened in the mission chapel and how God had led Captain Frith and his wife, entire strangers, to sound the first note of our deliverance. One man stood up and said, "Well, I will give £10. Another, "I will give £5. A third, "I shall send you £20 tomorrow morning." And several others followed their example, and the general collection was greatly encouraging. In the evening, I had a very large as well as sympathetic congregation. I fully explained the difficulty about the Day Spring and told them what God had already done for us, announcing an address to which contributions might be sent. Almost every mail brought me the free will offerings of God's people. And on Wednesday, when the adjourned meeting was held, the sum had reached in all £456. Believing that the Lord thus intervened at a vital crisis in our mission, I dwell on it to the praise of His blessed name. Trust in Him, obey Him, and He will not suffer you to be put to shame. Clearing out from her sister ships, then in harbor, the John Williams and the John Wesley, our little Day Spring sailed for Tasmania. At Hobart, we were visited by thousands of children and parents, and afterwards at Launceston, who were proud to see their own ship in which they were, quote, shareholders for Jesus. Daily, all over the colony, I preached in churches and addressed public meetings and got collections and gave out collection cards to be returned within 2 weeks. We received many tokens of interest and sympathy. The steam tug was granted to us free, and the harbor dues were remitted. Many presents were also sent on board the Day Spring, and still, after meeting all necessary outlays, the trip to Tasmania gave us only £227 clear for the mission fund. Sailing now for South Australia, we arrived at Adelaide. Many friends there showed the deepest interest in our plans. Thousands of children and parents came to visit their own mission ship, by several special trips. Daily and nightly, I addressed meetings, and God's people were moved greatly in the cause. After meeting all expenses while in port, there remained a sum of £634 for the upkeep of the vessel. The Honorable George Fife Angus gave me £241, a dear friend belonging to the Baptist Church. But there was still a deficit of £400 before the Dayspring could sail free of debt, and my heart was sore as I cried for it to the Lord. Leaving the ship to sail direct for Sydney, I took steamer to Melbourne. But on arriving there, sickness and anxiety laid me aside for 3 days. Under great weakness, I crept along to my dear friends at the Scotch College, Dr. and Mrs. Morrison, and Miss Fraser, and threw myself on their advice. "Come along," said the doctor cheerily, "and I'll introduce you to Mr. Bouchart and one or two friends in East Melbourne, and we'll see what can be done." I gave all information, being led on in conversation by the doctor, and tried to interest them in our work, but no subscriptions were asked or received. Ere I sailed for Sydney, however, the whole deficiency was sent to me. I received in all, on this tour, the sum of £1,726. Our Dayspring once more sailed free, and our hearts overflowed with gratitude to the Lord and to His stewards. Amen. Next time, chapter 55, The French in the Pacific. The French in the Pacific. Thank you for listening. Please write me a note every once in a while, maybe a question, a comment, bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com. And meanwhile, look around the site. I do believe you're going to find a whole lot that will be helpful to you. There are readings from great preachers, stories from the persecuted church, Bible studies, and a lot more. Now we have audios twice daily, Monday through Friday, 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. Chicago time. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.